Bless you. Mary reminded me to remind you, thank you for those who were able to help with the removing the flags Friday night. It was real, real hot on Friday. And when we got here, we had an unbelievably marvelous, refreshing breeze. We had so many people, the whole task was accomplished in about an hour and a half. It was just really wonderful. In fact, a lot of the young people came, students here, which was really great because some of us were a little older. We're getting kind of tired of bending down. And all of a sudden, you look, here's this whole army of kids who came, and they just devoured the flags in no time flat. So it was just wonderful. We wrapped them up, preserved them in plastic containers, stored them. Lord willing, if the Lord tarries, we'll use them again next year. It's a great, great project. If you have a chance to pat Brother Chuck on the back or thank him, please do so. He's the one who is the catalyst for it all. He brought it to the church, the idea last year. This is our second year. We're better at it this year than we've been. We'll get better. And it's a wonderful way of showing respect to those Texans who lost their lives in defense of the values we have as Americans. And it's also a wonderful time for us as a church to do this together. It's a great, great thing. So please thank Brother Chuck when you get a chance. But don't overdo it. It goes to his head. So, folks, we're in Galatians, and we'll start chapter 2. I'll tell you a few things as you turn there. Paul wrote it. He's in trouble because of his message. You can get in trouble for what you say, but it's perplexing that he got in trouble for what he said, because what he said was really a good, positive word. It was, it had to do with grace. Grace is a good thing. Grace is the opposite of merit. We don't merit certain things. So by grace, if we can be bequeathed those things, that's a wonderful message. You wonder why would anyone object to that kind of message, a grace-oriented message. I mean, we have needs, and Paul found out directly from God that God is willing to meet those needs, and it need not have anything to do with whether we deserve it. We don't. He's going to meet our needs by grace. Nothing to do with merit, deserving, promises, vows, virtue, you know, good deeds. By grace, God has given us what we need. He told us, stop working to win my favor. I did a work that takes care of that. He sent his own son to do the work of suffering and dying on a cross and rising up from it. That kind of settles it. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. So that's Paul's message, and he came under fire by a group of folks. We can call them the Judaizers. Judaizers, they were Jewish for sure. They masqueraded oftentimes as believers, but they probably weren't. They didn't like Paul's message. He took it primarily to Gentiles, for one thing, and the nerve of Paul to insinuate that Gentiles could get close to God and be part of a covenant like Jews. Are you kidding me? Anyway, that's how they thought about the whole thing. But then on top of it, Paul was not requiring that Gentiles embrace Jewish laws, traditions, and all the rest. Paul had the nerve to tell Gentiles they could be saved by the work of Christ, the Jewish Messiah, and that kind of stuff. You know what Paul was telling them? You can remain Gentiles and be saved. You don't have to become Jewish. Oh, my goodness. They were offended by this message. They said, what? At the least, you got to tell them they have to be circumcised. They can't just accept Christ. That's nice, accept Christ. Yeah, wonderful. But they have to add to their acceptance of Christ by being circumcised. That's essentially what the message of the Judaizers were. Well, they were repulsed by Paul, and he was under fire. We read last time, he got radically saved. Holy moly, it wasn't like show up for church on Sunday and get an altar call. This guy is going to Damascus, Syria, to beat up on members of the Way, other Christians, and he is just knocked down, blinded by the light. Here's a voice, why are you giving me such a hard time? And Paul says, who are you? I'm Jesus. And Paul got radically saved and found out of the freeness of the gospel message. Here's a Jewish rabbi who's climbing in the ranks of Judaism. Man, if anyone could be saved by the traditions of the elders, it'd be Paul. Man, he didn't just do the Ten Commandments. He was living by the 613 that are offshoots of the Ten. He was doing the best he could to win his salvation by his own merit. He found out, are you kidding? You can't be meritorious enough to be worthy of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory, the perfections of God. But it so freed him up. He spent time in the desert learning more about this and unlearning all of his Jewish rabbinical false teaching. And he was set so free by the gospel, he spent the next 14 years or so sharing the gospel with people, all people, but primarily Gentile people. Before he embarked on his ministry, he had gone to Jerusalem just for 15 days. He spent a short time there. He met with Peter. He met with James. Those were apostles like him, but they were at the headquarters of the church in those days in Jerusalem. He went up to spend time with them. And he only spent 15 days because while he was there, he found out that the Jewish religious leaders want to kill him. So he escapes. He takes off. That's it. But now he's going back to Jerusalem. Why? He's leaving the mission field just for a little bit. He's going to Jerusalem because the Judaizers were rearing their ugly head again. And they were just insisting that this man's message, this simplistic gospel of grace, do not buy it. You've got to jump through hoops. It's really nice to think all you got to do is believe in the merits of this Jesus without contributing to it in any way. It's nice, but it's not right. That's what they were saying. So he's going to Jerusalem to make sure that the leaders in the Jerusalem church there, Peter, James, John, folks like that, were on the same sheet with him. He wants to make sure the gospel he's preaching corresponds to the gospel they're preaching. So, folks, we're on the verge of an early split in the infant church. This is significant stuff. So here's what happens, that being the background. Galatians chapter 2, take a look, verse 1. Then, so the then, that's a time indicator, right? That gives you a sequence. The then follows all the stuff I just told you. Then, after an interval of 14 years, so I mentioned 14 years, well, that's where I got it, right there. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. See, the again to Jerusalem presumes he'd been there before, and I referred to that. We read about it in the last chapter. He was in Jerusalem for an abbreviated period of time, the 15 days I mentioned. He said, now, I went again to Jerusalem. But this time he's accompanied by two other guys. One is Barnabas. The other is Titus. First visit, he's alone. Second visit, he's with these two. These were his compatriots, his co-laborers. They served together. They were friends, and they were in the ministry together. But they were different. Barnabas and Titus are not the same. Their ethnicity was different. Anyone know what ethnicity Barnabas was of? Well, was he a Jew or a Gentile? That's what I'm getting at. Anyone know? Yeah, he was Jewish. Barnabas was Jewish. What about Titus? Greek or a Gentile. Very interesting. Now, Paul was not arbitrary about inviting these two guys to go with him. You'll see in just a second. He's bringing them to prove a point. You'll see in just a second. For now, just notice, Paul's going up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, the Jewish guy, Titus, the Gentile guy. They're different culturally and in all respects, but for this, they have Christ in common. They're believers. The Jewish guy's a believer. The Gentile guy's a believer. And did the Gentile guy get saved under different terms than the Jewish guy? No, but that's what's at stake here. So he brings these two guys. They're kind of exhibit A and B. Now, verse 2, it was because of a revelation that I went up. Now, why does he say that? The Judaizers essentially said they were spreading this word through the equivalent of their social media. They said, hey, Paul's in trouble. He pretends to be an apostle, but if he's an apostle at all, he's lower on the totem pole than the big shot apostles in Jerusalem, Peter, James, and John. In fact, Paul's in trouble. He's getting called to Jerusalem. He's getting called on the carpet because Paul's gospel is not the same as theirs. Paul has the nerve to tell, of all people, Gentiles, that they can be saved by faith in Jesus, and that they could have full rights and privileges, that they don't have to be second-class citizens, they don't have to be Jews. Paul has the nerve to tell them they can come just as they are. And Paul, and so these apostles in Jerusalem heard about this, and so he's getting summoned back to Jerusalem. Now, Paul is saying, don't you believe everything you read on Facebook? He's saying right here, it was because of a revelation that I went up. I told you last week the word revelation in Greek is apocalypse. So the last book of the Bible would be the apocalypse. Apocalypse. Paul said, no. I didn't get summoned to Jerusalem. God told me to go. His communique to me was an apocalyptic one. We're not told how God communicated to Paul, go to Jerusalem and deal with this matter, but Paul said he did. This is the second time this term is used. In the last chapter, we found out Paul said it was by an apocalyptic experience, a revelation from God, that I got saved. He's on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, and God reveals himself to him in a revelatory fashion. It wasn't typical. It's not ordinary. It was extraordinary. It wasn't through human agency. It was directly from God. In fact, Paul's point in defending the gospel is that very thing. I didn't get the gospel from the apostles in Jerusalem or any other human agency. This is not something any man came up with or fabricated. I got the gospel of grace through an apocalyptic revelation. And now he says, here's my second apocalyptic experience. God told me, go to Jerusalem. They didn't summon me. I'm not bowing down to them. I'm bowing down to God, and I'm just going out of obedience to him. Then it says, and I submitted to them, that's the apostles in Jerusalem, Peter, James, John, and others, I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. You know what he's saying? I laid it out. If there was any question in their mind, what is the content of my message to the Gentiles? I told them, this is what I tell the Gentiles they must do in order to be saved. I tell them they must do nothing. They must accept what Christ has already done. That's what I tell them. So he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He said that one time before, didn't he? And so he's laying it out to make sure everyone's on the same sheet here. But he said, look, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation. Now we can learn something here. There's a big problem here. Potential disharmony, division, split in the first century infant church. My goodness, if the apostles in Jerusalem see things differently than Paul does, boom, we got a major split in the first century church. So this is kind of important stuff. But you know how Paul does with it? In private, with the relevant parties. He doesn't go public. He doesn't use social media. Folks, what is our problem? Why do we stir things up unnecessarily instead of trying to resolve things using the least disruptive intervention? Why do we have to go public about stuff we don't like, about this church or this minister on Facebook, instead of going to that minister? I got a call the other day by a member in the church who was upset on behalf of another member in the church. And the reason this member was upset is that the other member of the church said, the staff is unresponsive, there's this serious matter on my mind, and nobody has called me. I told him, well, you're giving us more credit than we deserve. He said, what do you mean? I said, we do not possess the quality of omniscience. Now, we can't know what disturbs that other church member unless that disturbed church member tells us about it. Didn't tell one of us. I said, now, listen here. If we're told something and then are unresponsive, you have every right to rebuke us. But I can prove to you we're not unresponsive. You text me 10 minutes ago. I'm calling you back, and it's my day off. So-called. So this accusation about us being unresponsive is simply not true. But I said, but secondly, your friend may have something very legitimate that needs to be attended to and dealt with. But don't you think the right thing would have been for your friend to contact one of us directly? Why is he widening the circle of folks? It's not to resolve a thing. It's to stir up stuff. That person could learn from Paul. Good night. Go have a meeting with the folks who are involved in the situation. Why are you stirring it up? We've had situations. Thank you, folks. This is like therapy for me today. I appreciate this. We have actually had staff meetings where one of the staff guys brings in, did you see what someone said about us on Facebook? A member in the church. Come on, guys. That just tells me that person doesn't want to work at anything, just wants to take pot shots. Now, here's what's sad about it. That person may be right about the issue. But that's not the form in which to deal with it. Now, don't get me wrong. If you deal with it on a proper, more limited level, and it doesn't meet with your satisfaction, then you got to up the stakes. Even Paul, on one occasion, publicly rebuked Peter. This is no timid guy we're talking about here. But he starts on this level. If it can get resolved on this level, minimize the circle of people you're talking to, then why bring it up to this level unless you have to? Anyway, that's what happens. He wants to leave Jerusalem with these people on good speaking terms. He doesn't want to call an assembly, you know, the biggest auditorium in downtown Jerusalem. You don't advertise it on Facebook or Twitter. Hey, come tonight. I'm going up against Peter, James, and John. The sparks are going to fly. Bring your popcorn. I mean, he wants to work this thing out, not stir it up. Then he says, I'm doing all this for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. It's a bit of sarcasm. If I only shared a works-free gospel with Gentiles, if I persuaded them effectively, that's all they need to be saved. And if I'm wrong, we got to figure this out. I got to find out whether I've been running or had run in vain. Now, he doesn't believe it for one second. That's just kind of what he's saying. Now, verse 3, here's what happens. But not even Titus, now we figure out why he brought Titus. Not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek or a Gentile, not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. Oh, man. He props up Titus right there. Titus doesn't have to say anything. He is Exhibit A. Paul says, I submit to you Exhibit A. This guy is as Greek, as Gentile as you can be. There's not a Jewish bone in his body. He didn't get circumcised. He doesn't eat kosher food. He doesn't do any of this stuff. Would you dare question his salvation? Good night. This guy has served faithfully at great personal risk and sacrifice with me for years. He's as saved could be, and yet he wasn't circumcised. I'm not compelling him to be circumcised. Why are you compelling him to be circumcised? As if his faith in Christ didn't affect enough change, noticeable change in his life, as if there's no evidence that he's a new creature in Christ, as if he has to add to the finished work of Christ by doing a work himself, the work of circumcision. That's the argument right there. So Paul is saying, no. I didn't compel him to be circumcised. Not at all. Now, folks, I told you these folks opposing Paul and his simple gospel message are called Judaizers. I think those are the ones who are spoken of in many places in the New Testament, including this verse, Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea. Judea is a province in which the city, Jerusalem, is located. They came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. So they're trying to rob Christians of liberty, I think. They began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what they were teaching. You can't be saved. I know you place your faith in this one called the Savior, but you're not saved by doing that. It's not enough. You have to be circumcised. Those are the Judaizers who Paul is contending with right now. But I have this question. Wouldn't it be simple? Couldn't Paul resolve the whole issue here by simply circumcising Titus? End discussion. Let's get it over with. If this is the contentious issue here, circumcise this guy. Get it over with. And then that's it. Then they got nothing against Paul. So I ask you a question. Why doesn't Paul do it? Why does he refuse to circumcise Titus? You have any idea? That is so good. I didn't think about the Titus verse. Okay, so I'm going to ask our sister to share with you. You might not have heard. Titus himself said something. Tell the class.
No, that's good. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It had nothing to do with works. We can't earn it. And Titus knew it. Thank
you. So you added to Titus's words a little bit, didn't you? Yeah. That's okay. Listen, that is brilliant. I didn't think about Titus himself spoke to this issue. Look, you would think this would be the way for Paul to make peace, but then he'd be compromising the gospel. Titus knew this. Titus didn't cooperate with this. He refused to be. There's nothing wrong with circumcision. It comes from the law of Moses. It's a biblical thing. That's not the point. If you make it necessary in order to secure your salvation, then you nullify the message of salvation. Look, folks, it's either only Jesus or we're in a heap of trouble. So that was good. Thank you. Thank you for sharing that. Great, great passage, Titus. That's why Paul refuses to cooperate with Titus's salvation. Now, you might say, oh, but you're not making peace. Folks, peace at all costs is not the highest virtue. Sometimes securing peace comes at too high a cost. No, truth is more important than peace. The truthfulness of the gospel has to be protected and maintained. And therefore, Paul would not concede this because it would detract from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It's the finished work of Christ. When he said it is finished, he meant it. He said it is finished. And now we can't say, well, oh God, thank you for saying that, but I think you mean it was like partially finished. I have to do the finishing by adding to it, in this case, circumcision. No way. But I want to ask you this question. Let's get a little more complicated. Paul digs his feet in and refuses to circumcise Titus. But he does circumcise Timothy. Is Paul being inconsistent? I ask you. That will give me time to come up with the answer. What do you think here? Why did Paul, refuse to baptize Titus, yet participate in the baptism of Timothy? Yes, sir. The question is, did Timothy want to be circumcised? And the answer is, yes, he did. Whoa, now you said something really profound. Our brother said, to be able to reach out to his people. Did I hear you right? Now let me develop that, and you are so right, on target. Listen, we're talking about two different people, right? Titus is a Gentile. Let me read you something about Timothy. Acts chapter 16, 1-3. Paul came to Derbe and Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. His father was a Greek. Jewish mother, Gentile father. He was well spoken of by the brethren there. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew his father was a Greek. Titus was raised in a Gentile home. Circumcision was never part and parcel of that culture, that background. When Titus accepted Christ uncircumcised, his people didn't think a thing about it. It was not thought that a Gentile would be circumcised, but Timothy was raised by a Jewish mother and a Jewish background. He's going to hang out with Jewish people, it says, because of the Jews. If he wants to connect with the Jews but is uncircumcised, then they could actually say to him, you know, you accept Jesus, and you told me we don't have to cease being Jewish, but it looks like you did. You don't look very Jewish anymore. You're not even circumcised. So in Titus's case, the refusal to be circumcised was not to complicate the issue of salvation. In Timothy's case, circumcision was not a matter of salvation. It was a matter of cultural sensitivity. Timothy was going to reach out to his Jewish people as kind of a missionary evangelist. And therefore, as it says in the Bible, to the Jew I became a Jew, to the Gentile I became a Gentile. He wanted to take away the argument that accepting Jesus robs you of your Jewishness. This is a real thing. Years ago, I was in the streets of Chicago. I was with a group called Jews for Jesus. You ever hear of them? So I was with them. And my assignment was the streets of Chicago. And we wear a shirt. It was a pretty clear message. Jews for Jesus. Three words. I'd be plunked down on the street in the midst of hundreds of people walking and all this kind of stuff. And that shirt might as well wear a bullseye. Goodness. And we would hand out tracts, but we call them broadsides because they were broad. it's easier to hand them out in a crowd. That's what we do. So a guy comes over to me in this crowd. He is pounding on my chest like this. Like this. This is what he's doing. He said, I object to that. I said, now there's three words there on my chest. Which of the three words do you object to most? So I told him. He said, look at here. If you want to believe in Jesus, that's your business. But the fact that you still claim to be Jewish, that's what I object to. I said, valid point. I take it you're Jewish. You're darned right I am. Well, he didn't say darn. He said, people like you, you're no longer Jewish. You're assimilated. You become one of them. By them, he meant you. I said, that's a legitimate concern. That's a very legitimate concern. Thank you for taking the time to take such an interest in my life. So let me ask you a question. You tell me you're Jewish, yes. Are you a member of a synagogue? No, used to be, but not anymore. Why are you not a member of the synagogue? It costs too much. Okay. Do you attend a synagogue on the high holy days, you know, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur? It's kind of like Christmas and Easter. He said, no, I don't go. Why not? Too crowded. Tickets cost too much. That's what he said. Okay, I got you. You hang out with Jewish friends? You got a lot of Jewish friends? No. Company I work with, I'm the only Jew. Okay. Gotcha. You live in a Jewish neighborhood? No. Live in a suburb of Chicago. He said, as Aryan as could be. That's what he told me. All right, I gotcha. You got kids? Yeah, I got kids. So do they go to Hebrew school? You know, to learn stuff. Hebrew school. No. They just go to a public school. I see. You ever heard of a place called Israel? Yeah, I heard it. I heard of Israel. Have you been there? No, I've never been there. You planning to go there? No. Why should I plan to go there? You have no interest in going to Israel, the Jewish state? No, none whatsoever. I said, friend, don't be concerned about me losing a sense of my Jewishness. I'm concerned about you. And I told him, here's the deal. When I accepted the Jewish Messiah, you think it's subtraction. It was addition. I didn't minimize my Jewishness. It didn't diminish it. It fulfilled it. You're the one whose Jewishness is diminished. But you accept Jesus and you'll find fulfillment of your Jewishness. You know, we became friends. This doesn't always happen. But but in this case, it did. And we had several sessions thereafter under much less hostile circumstances. I did not see him accept the Lord, but he became much more open than he was on the street. And to this day, I have a pain right here in my chest. So I understand what was going on here with Timothy being circumcised, because folks accused Jewish believers, man, you've just gone over to the dark side. You're like one of them now. You're not like one of us anymore. And so I'm able to tell people, hey, man, I've got three sons. All three had a bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah. It's like a rite of passage for Jews. You know where my sons got bar mitzvah? Right here. Sagemont Synagogue. All three of them had their bar mitzvah here, so on and so forth. So I can see the difference. If Titus got circumcised, it would be a concession to these Judaizers who were saying, you have to do this to be saved. If Timothy didn't get circumcised, it would be a concession to those accused him of no longer being Jewish. You see? Some things are to be done for cultural sensitivity, that kind of deal. So that's sort of what's going on over here. Okay, now here's what happens. Verse 4. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. You have to know this. There are grace killers raised up by Satan. They're false brethren. They're probably not even saved. They can infiltrate a church. It's kind of secretly. They come in like it's espionage. They come to spy out the liberty of believers. That's kind of what it says right there, right? Because the message of grace is, as I mentioned, repulsive. It surely is to the father of lies. He would love to have us stay on this treadmill of good works and deeds and trying to be meritorious. And Satan would love us to knock ourselves out, even by doing good stuff. Exhaust ourselves and still fall short of God's requirements, rather than to show us that the work Christ did is enough to get us off the treadmill, and we can enter into what the Bible calls Sabbath rest. We can rest in the finished work of Christ. And so Satan sneaks in even to a body like this. Grace killers there to spy out our liberty. Folks, keep your eyes open for grace killers here. Now, I doubt anyone is going to say, hey, you got to be circumcised in order to be saved. I just don't think that's going to be the issue around here. But there are ones like it that could. Well, let me ask you this question. What do various Christian or other faith groups say you need to do in addition to faith in Christ in order to be saved? What are some possibilities other than circumcision? What do you think? Oh, now, speaking in tongues. Now, that's good. Let's just start there. So, I will tell you, this church, I think I got this right, does not require that its ministerial staff have a singular view on what's called the charismatic gifts, meaning do they take place today or not. We're not required, unless I'm missing the point, to embrace a particular point of view on it, like a company point of view. We are permitted to study the matter and figure it out. I've done a lengthy study on it and did a series on it. You can find them somewhere around the church on tongues and other charismatic gifts. So I can tell you what my point of view is, but that's not the point here. Whether tongues take place legitimately today or not is not the point I want to make. This is the point. I hope even those who hold to the continuation of the gift of tongues, I hope you're not seeing it to be a requirement in order to be saved. But there are certain faith groups who say that very thing. They say, you have professed to know Christ, however, you're not really saved until you show evidence of it by speaking in tongues. Now, folks, that is the same thing Paul's trying to combat over here. It's not the Judaizers. It's not circumcision. It's the same matter, though. So if you think this is irrelevant and took place in the church 2,000 years ago, doesn't happen today, it's just those Jews who got it wrong. No, you've got it wrong, too. I'm telling you, there's a human tendency to fight the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. We fight against grace, and I'll tell you why. You can't brag about it. At least I can say, well, I speak in tongues or this or that or the other. But I can't, you know what? The only thing we can boast in is the cross. We say, yay, we love that. Praise the Lord. No, we don't love it. In our prideful heart, we want some credit that we can use as a badge of honor as over against others. So we always, always have to fight this tendency to lose our liberty, the liberty with which we have been saved in Christ Jesus. So the Judaizers then were trying to foist circumcision on folks, but folks today are trying to foist other stuff on folks, like speaking in tongues in addition to accepting Christ. Okay, circumcision, speaking in tongues, what else can you add to the mix? Yes, ma'am. Oh, this is wonderful. Thank you, Kay. Baptism. Now look, this is a Baptist church. We have a high view of baptism. We respect it. We think it's important. We think it's an ordinance, or God ordained it to take place. Tonight, 7 o'clock, we'll be right out there at the cross. I think we're out there. And we're going to baptize folks. If you've not seen one of the outdoor baptisms, I invite you to come. It's quite beautiful. We take it seriously. However, if one of those people coming tonight fooled us and hasn't really accepted Christ, so before they go in the water, they're really unsaved. When they come out of the water, they're going to remain unsaved. The only difference is they're an unsaved dry person to begin with, and they become an unsaved wet person in a few minutes. The water is H2O. There's no magic in it. So what is the point of baptism? It does not inaugurate salvation. It reveals it publicly. When you accept Christ, it's private. That's between you and God. When you get baptized, you go public. So public does not contribute to your salvation. Baptism doesn't contribute to your salvation. Baptism declares it. It's a beautiful sermon that you don't have to speak. When you go down and up, when you go down into the water, you're saying, I identify with the death, burial of Christ. And when you come up, I identify with his resurrection. That's the most brilliant three-point sermon ever preached, and you don't even have to speak a word about it. That's what baptism declares salvation. So there are certain faith groups that say, no. You have to believe in Jesus and be baptized in order to be saved. I would say, no, you have to believe in Jesus, and you ought to be baptized. If you're really saved, you ought to give him a gift and unashamedly, publicly identify with him. I think you're a disobedient Christian if you're not baptized, but you're no less a Christian. Now, there are certain faith groups. Now, I mentioned one because that's the way it is. Church of Christ. Now, before you go crazy and lambast me for mentioning specific names and groups, hang on, folks. I'm criticizing nobody. I'm simply telling you what they declare in their doctrinal statement. It's no different than us. You want to know what we believe? Go to our website, look up under What Do We Believe? There's a doctrinal statement there. I happen to know I wrote it. It's in there. And so it's every word is true. You can find out what we believe. So I go to other church groups, see their doctrinal statements. So the Church of Christ, in their doctrinal statements, the role of baptism, you can see it. I'm not criticizing. I'm just telling you what they say. And they say faith in Christ is absolutely important, but not enough. And along with it, you have to be baptized. Now, let me just substitute. You have to be circumcised. What's the difference? That's the argument the Judaizers were giving. Faith in Christ is not enough. And that's the argument Paul is counteracting, you see. So that's another thing. Circumcision, speaking in tongues, baptism. I'm not saying any of these are bad things, but they become bad when you think what Christ did is not enough and you got to add to it with anything. There's other stuff. How about this one? I'll tell you this one. You have to belong to a certain denomination. It's the church that saves, not the head of the church. The church is the saving institution. So faith in Christ is encouraged, but you also have to be a member of that particular faith group. Come on, guys. That's not true. That faith group didn't even exist when all this was written. How about this one? It's not just that you have to be a member of a certain church. You have to gather together on a certain day, and it better not be Sunday. There are certain faith groups. Well, one is called Seventh-day Adventists. Now, once again, don't give me a hard time. I'm not criticizing. How is it a criticism when you simply tell people what other groups believe? They say the same thing. They will tell you they believe this. Saturday is the day true followers of God get together for worship. Others are called Sunday worshipers. That is not a complimentary term. It's derogatory because Sunday worshipers are those who are going to take on the mark of the beast. That is not Rothberg interpretation of anything. That's Stuart simply reading what Seventh-day Adventists believe. I don't think it's right. It's the same thing the Judaizers were saying. Not only do you have to believe in Christ to be saved, you also have to make your worship day Saturday. Folks, I don't think God is all that concerned about what day his people gather together for worship. No, no, no. Listen, if you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, every day is a day of worship. Now, you choose a time when we don't forsake the assembling together. We choose Sunday. There's reason for it. But I don't think God would lose any sleep if we decided to make it Monday. That's not the point anymore. It's not the point. We don't go to a place to find God. We don't find God on a day. The Lord Jesus took up his abode in our heart. We get together with other people who are temples of the Holy Spirit, and we worship. It could be in a park. Someone said to me the other day, man, you people over there keep preaching what you're doing. You'll lose your nonprofit status, and you won't be able to support the buildings and everything, to which I said, who cares? We think the goal in life is to retain our nonprofit status. If the government shut us down for some reason, so what? We got a beautiful park in Pearland. See you there Tuesday morning at 10. I don't think God would be distressed by that at all. So you see, it's not just these Jews back there 2,000 years ago who got it wrong. Hey, it's you guys too who show a tendency to add to the gospel message with all kinds of accretions that are simply not accurate. Okay, verse 5. But we didn't yield in subjection to them for even an hour so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Paul said, you know, I want to be at peace, but not peace at all costs. This kind of peace has too great a cost. Paul thought truth is a higher virtue than peace, and therefore he would not compromise the truthfulness of the simple gospel message, which said Jesus offered to us what we would have no other way of obtaining. He offered to us a pardon by paying the penalty for our sin in his own flesh. Paul said, I'm not going to subject myself to these other people for even for 1 hour. He insisted on the declaration that nothing, absolutely nothing, can be mingled with faith in Christ as the ground for our acceptance with God. If the hymn existed in Paul's day, "My hope is built on nothing less," Paul would have sung it, I think, real loud. "My hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. His, I dare not trust the sweetest frame. No, I wholly lean on Jesus' name." He would sing it. We should sing it. Sing it. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus." It goes on. "On Christ." Right. "All other sinking sand. All other ground." Paul was not content to add something to the gospel. Neither should we. There are enemies of grace. We should fight back. Don't let someone rob your liberty in Christ Jesus. Is it freedom to do as you please? I didn't say that. No, no, no. The liberty is to rest from having to work to win salvation when Jesus has obtained it in his finished work. The evidence of it is that we manifest good works. That's why James could say, "Faith without works is dead." You profess to believe in Jesus Christ and there's no change in your life? Maybe you're not saved. Paul offered himself. He said, "Can you explain the change in my life? I was a persecutor of the church. Now I'm a preacher to the church." The gospel of grace so changed him that his lifestyle, his behaviors showed evidence of it. So I'm not downplaying works. Works don't obtain our salvation. Works are the result of our salvation. Okay. So now I want to show you something. Verses 6 to 10. It won't take long. Don't get nervous. Verses 6 to 10, one uninterrupted sentence in the Greek. It's as if Paul, here at the beginning of verse 6, I get the impression he went like this. And then let it all out without taking any breath. No commas, no periods, no semicolons, no nothing. Boom. Verses 6 to 10. So verse 6, "But from those who were of high reputation, the apostles in Jerusalem, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me." Now, don't misunderstand what he's saying. Let me analyze this. First, I'll tell you what's going on. The Judaizers said he's a lower-ranking apostle. The big guns are in Jerusalem. They're going to set Paul straight. Paul says, from those who are of so-called higher reputation than me, according to the Judaizers, that doesn't matter to me. Even if they outrank me, I don't care. Because I get my message from God. I don't bow to any man. I bow to God. That's essentially what he's saying. He's saying God shows no partiality. Neither do I. You know what that means, God shows no partiality? In the original Greek, listen to this. It means God does not look on a person's face. That's actually what it says in Greek. We translate it, shows no partiality. It actually means God does not look on a man's face or on a woman's face. What does that mean? He doesn't judge a person by their appearance. He doesn't evaluate a person based on externals. We do. He doesn't. It means he doesn't look to a person and make a judgment based on their skin color, a prejudgment, a racial prejudice. He doesn't do it. He doesn't look on their face, outward appearance. It doesn't mean it means he doesn't look to a person's gender and makes conclusions based on gender. No, no, he looks past it. It means he doesn't look to a person's age. No, 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 no. He looks past it. It means he doesn't look to a person's stock portfolio. He looks past it. You know what he looks at? A person's heart. Yeah, that's what that means. So Paul is saying, man, you can rank these people above me all you want. It's nothing to me. Because like God, outward appearances, station in life, race, gender, like God, I'm going to look to the heart. and I'm going to bow to no one but him. So that's kind of what he's saying right here. So Paul says, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. He's not slamming them. They were his co-laborers in Christ. He's essentially saying, they did not share with me the gospel. Once again, God did by revelation. I am not beholding to them as you think. I don't have to report to them and give account to them. No way. I have to give account to God. Now, verse 7, on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. Those are other words for Jews and Gentiles. The uncircumcised are Gentiles. The circumcised are the Jews. And Paul is saying here, I've been entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles, to the uncircumcised. Peter, on the other hand, he'd been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, to the Jews. You know what he's saying? Peter doesn't have any higher status than me or me than him. We're just doing different stuff. Peter has a different calling and commission than I do. Peter is called to go with the gospel to Jews. I'm called to go with the gospel to Gentiles. But some people accuse Peter and Paul of having two different gospels. No, it was two different people going to two different people groups with the same gospel. Paul's point, there isn't a gospel for the Jews and a different gospel for the Gentiles. Paul is saying, Jews are not saved one way, Gentiles an entirely different way. No, everyone is saved the same way. Everyone is saved the same way. But we have different callings to different people groups. That's what Paul is saying over here. And so he goes on to verse 8, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. That's what he's saying. Everyone has a different calling. You know, sometimes people have asked me, usually other Jewish believers, why am I here and not in what's called a messianic congregation where there are more Jews? It's a very valid question. And I'll tell you what clinched it for me. Years ago, my first church was a church in New York. I attended a little bit, and a lady came up to me. She really meant well, I'll tell you. She said to me, when did you stop being Jewish? That's what she said to me. I didn't get angry or anything like that. I thought it was a good opportunity to explain to her. No, ma'am, I didn't stop being Jewish. See, here's what the deal was. My conversion wasn't from being Jewish to being something else. It was from darkness to light. My conversion was being in a state of separation and rebellion against God to being in harmony with God. And I said, it's just like you. So you are a Gentile believer in Jesus. And the only difference between you and I is I'm a Jewish believer in Jesus. So that was a wonderful time. And that clinched it for me. And I thought, well, man, I want to be in a Gentile church. Because who else are Gentiles going to ask stuff of except Jews? Which leads me to this. I hope you, like me, join me in praying that this church continues to be diverse. Diverse. Why? Well, that's how the body of Christ is. Why shouldn't we reflect the body of Christ? Now, diversity bothers us. You know why? Because we can't figure out diverse people. They're too diverse. And we just like our comfort zone. So I don't want to have to be culturally sensitive. So I'd just rather hang out with folks in the same culture. Look, there's a place for that. I understand that, but that's just not me. I benefit from being in a culturally diverse atmosphere. I learn. Now, how can you learn cultural sense? How can you learn how a people group hurts if you're not with that people group? So if you're just like with people like you, you don't get the benefit of being with people who are not like you. I'll tell you what a joy it is to be around folks who are different than I am. I learn, I grow, I get a contribution that I would not otherwise have. Don't be threatened by diversity. Good night. That's called heaven, folks. It's very diverse. God has saved people from every tribe and kindred and all the rest. Now, I'm not knocking people who gravitate towards, you know, homogeneous churches. That's okay. A black church, a white church, a Hispanic church, a Swedish church. Please don't. I'm not knocking. I'm just saying that's just not for me. You have to determine what's for you. I don't want to become a Gentile. I want to stay Jewish amongst Gentiles. I don't want you to become Jews. I want to be who you are. That's what Paul is saying here. The same gospel message. We're on equal footing here. God says, remain in the state in which you are called. Are you black? You don't want to become white, do you? Are you white? You don't need to become black. I almost, well, this is bad. Are you female? Do you want to become male? Good night. There's a lot of this going on. But and frankly, it makes a point. It's just crazy. That person is of value and of worth and valid just the way God made them. You don't have to change that way. The change that has to come about cannot be done with surgery. It has to be a change. It's a circumcision of the heart that God effects. But God values the way he made us. He didn't make mistakes. I'm not talking about society and what society thinks. I'm thinking about what our Father thinks. That's all. So Paul is essentially saying that. Hey, look, Peter's a Jewish guy. He felt inclined to hang out with Jews. I'm a Jewish guy. I feel comfortable hanging out with Gentiles. What's the point? God's calling was effectual with both of us. And the issue that unites us is the same gospel of Christ. That's what he's saying right there. So verse 9. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, those are the big guns in Jerusalem, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now this was very upsetting to the Judaizers. They thought, oh man, this is really cool. This whole thing is going to be messed up. And that's the last we've heard of Paul. No way. James, Peter, and Paul, all these guys, the right hand of fellowship. Different ministries, different people groups, different inclinations, same unifying gospel message. And they left hugging, extending the right hand of fellowship. Folks, we have differences, but it's the gospel that brings us together. Don't let the evil one make our differences capital D differences. They're small d differences. God looks on the heart. Is Jesus in your heart? That's what you have in common with those who have Jesus as Savior, in spite of the, don't look on the face so much. Don't show partiality, prejudice. Those are just the external things. The matter is the human heart. And folks, whether you admit it or not, that's all the same for all of us in here. That's all the same. Nobody's different. Nobody's better. So anyway, closing verse 10. They only asked, right hand of fellowship, everything's fine. They only asked this. They asked us to remember the poor. And Paul says, no problem. That's the very thing I was eager to do. Now, I'm going to share something here. You may not agree with this, but I'll give it a shot. See where it says, they only asked us to remember the poor? They don't mean the poor in general in this case. You should remember the poor in general, but there's a context here. I think the apostles in Jerusalem are telling Paul specifically, remember the poor Jewish believers here in Jerusalem. How do I get this? Romans 15, for instance. Verse 26, for Macedonia and Achaia, those are churches, these areas where Paul ministered, primarily Gentile areas. For those areas have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. What's up here? Well, the Jewish believers were really, really stricken with poverty at this time. Now, I know what you're thinking because you are not culturally sensitive. You're thinking, wait a second, that can't be right. All Jews are rich. I know what you're thinking. I'm here to tell you that's not true. Not exactly true. Nor do all of us have big noses. So watch that one too. Look, see the profile? Look. It's right here. Watch out for these stereotypes. They're just not exactly true. But they were real poor in Jerusalem. Why? The crop wasn't doing too good. It was a time of famine, also of overpopulation. Less food, more people. Also great persecution. The Jewish religious leadership were beating the tar out of the Jewish believers. Paul knew about this. He was one. He used to participate in this. So they were real poor. So they said, hey, it would be really helpful if the Gentile people you minister to who come to know Christ could provide for some of our needs over here. Why would that be good? Not just for material gain. Oh, my goodness. That would build a bridge even the world would take note of. Now, you think we have racial issues here in America. You think that we do. But the racial divide here, I mean no disrespect, I'm just making a statement. The racial divide between black people and white people is nothing in comparison to the divide between Jewish people and Gentile people. I'm telling you, it's nothing. You don't have any idea. Nothing. We're just not comfortable with you. We're not. We think you're going to get us eventually. We don't trust you. We think any Gentile nation we've lived in has eventually put us in ovens, booted us out. We think our time is short here. We just do. Now, maybe we're paranoid, but it's true. History has taught us some stuff. The divide is really, 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 really great. Historically, it's been really, really great. Now, there's a way. Those who have Christ in common, there's a way in which bridges can be built. Those who have can give materially to those who have not. And that'll do more than a whole year's worth of sermons. If the Gentile believers, hitherto considered as dogs and second-class citizens by the Jewish believers, if the Gentile believers could be moved by God's grace to contribute to their needs in Jerusalem, oh my goodness, this will solidify a relationship between two hitherto disparate groups that the world cannot explain. Look, I don't want legislators to tell me how I have to respond to folks of other races. Shame on us as Christians to need fairness to be legislated by the government when our Father brought us together. I don't need the government to tell me, don't discriminate. Our Father tells us that. He doesn't look on the face. Don't discriminate based on externals. And our Father says, if I have saved you, diverse though you may be, into one family, how dare you? How dare you despise the diversity? And so Paul was into this. This is a way to build a bridge between two groups that cannot be explained by civil rights legislation, the United Nations, and all that stuff. It can only be explained by Christ Jesus. You know, I officiated at a wedding 6 months ago. It was a beautiful young gal and then her husband now. She was an Arab gal, Egyptian. I know her parents, Egyptian, Arab people. We are together in Christ Jesus. I have more in common with them than I do with my unsaved Jewish relatives. I do. Values and stuff. Her parents called me and said it would be an honor, this is what they said, if you would officiate at her daughter's wedding. An honor for them? I'm a Jew? These Arab people asked me to officiate? I even said to him, are you sure? I said, are your relatives coming? He said, they're coming from Egypt. Are you sure? Some were unsaved, and they saw something in this horrific world of hatred and contempt. Jew against Arab, Arab against Jew. They saw Jew and Arab people embracing each other in Christ Jesus. The Lord didn't tell us to do that. Our Father adopted us together. How do you explain this stuff? And so Paul says it's so important that we cross the line, do that which will build bridges. And he said, you guys in Jerusalem don't have to twist my arm about taking up the offering. Are you kidding? This is an easy way to bridge the gap between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And that's exactly what he did. Folks, let's show the world something they cannot come up with apart from Christ. Let's show them the unity we have in Christ Jesus. Let's look past the face. Let's not show partiality. I know there's been plenty of racism in our churches, for crying out loud. I understand that. Let's set the pace here. Don't let it happen. Snuff it out. Learn from the person you're sitting next to who looks differently than you. Find out some stuff. Have some discussions. Ask some questions. Find out where they hurt. How can you really love someone until you know how they hurt? Find out. What was it like to be them growing up. What'd they go through? Find out. Learn from one. What an opportunity we have here to learn from one another. And then you may be asked to attend a wedding of someone who doesn't look like you. It's kind of good. The food was good. They had Middle Eastern food. Unbelievable. Hummus, falafel, stuff like that. Really, really good. Yeah, brother. Yeah, well said, Stan. So that's how it translates. If we say we love God, God says, I'll give you a way to show it. Otherwise, what is it? Just words? It's the way we treat one another. Very good. I love that. I love you, brother, even with the bow tie. I'm telling you. Love that. As a Jew. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. Folks, Paul said, you're talking about the validity to my gospel. How do you explain my life? That's how we should do it. Ask God to give us lives that are not explainable in any other way except look what Jesus did. Look what you, individually and corporately. Okay. Well, we finished Galatians 2, verses 1 to 10. Lord willing, next week, that Gentile guy will pick up the action in verse 11. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for everything. You're the God of all grace. Therefore, the gospel of grace has emanated from you, taken root in our lives, and we're free. Oh, no, not to sin, not to do as we please. No, now we're free to do what is pleasing to you by way of saying thank you for saving us by grace alone. Thank you for saving us just as we are. Thank you for making us just as we are. Thank you for remaking us, each of us, into your image. We're grateful for your investment in our lives. Help us to make an investment in each other's lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you, folks. Hope to see you next time. Hey, please remember the baby bottles up here and in the back. If you'd like to take them for Spare Change Crisis Pregnancy Center, we'll collect this Father's Day.